I would invite you to take your Bible and go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, please. Matthew, chapter 9. Upon completion of this message, I want to take just a brief time and talk about the new ministry God has given my family, that of church planting, team church planting in Reno, Nevada. So with that in mind, let's get right to the text and the message for us here tonight. Matthew 9, I'd like to begin reading in verse 35. I will take you to the end of the chapter. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When I said Matthew 9, did you know this was the text we were going to come to? May God give us fresh eyes, fresh ears, submissive hearts to hear Matthew 9 tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, give us grace. We need it. Speak through your living word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here in Matthew 9, Jesus has been busy. He has healed a paralyzed man, forgiven him of his sins. He has confronted religious scribes over their evil unbelief in him. He has called a tax collector to leave all and follow him. He has eaten with sinners. He has worked for their repentance so they might be saved. He has revealed again his mission on the earth to call sinners to repent and believe on him. He has taught the new righteous nature he gives to the people he saves. He's raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead because of her parents' faith. He made a diseased woman completely whole again because of her faith in him. He has granted sight to two blind men because of their faith in him. He actually cast out a demon from a mute man and loosed his tongue. All of that in only 34 verses. And that's not even counting all the teaching, all the preaching, all the loving, all the ministry that he has done for the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And what is clearly emerging from Matthew 9 is Jesus is hard at work. Here is the king building his kingdom. And in fact, in Matthew 9, verse 13, he announces, I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. Can we put it this way? Jesus was an evangelist. He was going about preaching the gospel and calling for people to be saved. He is hard at work of kingdom building in Matthew 9. But when you come to the end of the chapter, he stops his kingdom building for a minute. And he reveals something surprising. He turns to his disciples and he, in effect, says 3 words. I need help. I need help. Does this surprise you? Does this astonish you? Jesus says to his disciples, join me. I cannot reach all of these people in the short amount of time I have on the earth. This is the omnipotent God in the flesh. And yet he says to his followers, the need is too great. My time is too short. Souls must be saved before it is eternally too late. I need more help. I need your help. I need helpers for the harvest. This is supposed to astonish you. What we come away with is the heart of Jesus breaking for the harvest. Question, does your heart break for what broke Jesus' heart? Today, what I'd like to do is for have you come with me, and I want us to watch Jesus in three specific areas. We're going to focus on the work Jesus did, that's verse 35, and may that energize us. Then secondly, in verse 36, we are going to focus on the need Jesus saw. May it scandalize us. And then finally, in verses 37 and 38, we are going to focus on the help Jesus sought, and may this mobilize us. So that's where we're headed tonight. Nothing new, but may the Holy Spirit of God bring it afresh to us. Number one, notice the work Jesus did. In verse 35, we have an excellent summary of the evangelistic ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says he is teaching in all the cities and villages of Galilee. He's also preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he is healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So what is he doing? Number one, he is teaching. Where is he teaching? In all the synagogues of the villages and cities of Galilee. That's the northern region of Israel. The historian from the first century, Josephus, tells us that at that time there were some 240 towns in the region of Galilee. Jesus did a lot of traveling. There would not probably have been a synagogue in every one of the cities and villages, but wherever there was one, that's where he went. You can read all about it, and as an example, such as in Luke chapter 4. But what was he teaching? Well, according to Luke 4, where he does go to a synagogue in Nazareth, we find that he is teaching the Jewish scripture. He's taking the law and the prophets. We call it the Old Testament. He's taking the Old Testament, what they already have, and he is unfolding it for them. He is making it plain to them. He is helping them to understand what they should have already known. And what Jesus would do, as he would do for the two on the Emmaus Road later on the day of his resurrection, he would begin at Moses and the prophets, and he would expound in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I like to think of it this way. Christ preached Christ. And if he preached Christ, what else would we preach? That is our message. He is all that we have to offer as the church. His teaching was like sun rays breaking through the gray clouds of confusion. All these different rabbis, all these different teaching priests, they had various interpretations. Jesus cut through all the interpretations, thus saith the Lord. He spoke with authority. They marveled at this. The shining light of the glorious gospel of Christ broke through when he opened up the Bible. You know, today's no different. There's a lot of confusion in the United States of America over a search for truth. Here the Bible has all the answer to what they need. Here the Scripture has the answer to their pain. The Scripture has the answer to their sin. It has the answer to every one of their most intimate and emotional and spiritual needs. But people in the United States are not turning to the Bible tonight, are they? No, they are turning to other things. They're turning to science. They're turning to religion. They're turning to entertainment, to sports. They're turning to humanitarianism, social justice. They're turning to money. They're turning to government. They're not turning to the Bible. And we can give various reasons for that. Many people believe it's outdated. Many people believe it's unreasonable or despicable or unknowable. But let me tell you why they're not turning to the Bible. Satan has blinded their minds. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it is a closed, foolish book to those who are not going to believe, who have not yet believed. Satan has blinded them the minds, lest they hear, lest they should believe. One summer I was preaching at a summer camp for teenagers, and this young man, very, very respectful young man, probably 17 years of age, said, "Andy, can I talk to you? I have some questions." I said, "By all means." And he began to ask his questions, and he said, "You know, I come to this camp every summer, and I love it, and I've heard a lot of preaching." He goes, "And I don't want to be offensive to you. I really don't. I think you're a nice guy. I don't want to offend you, but I don't believe what you say the Bible is. I don't believe that there is a God. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe this, and I don't want to offend you. And I said to him, hey, man, I'm not offended at all. Please understand. I do understand that you don't believe this. And I said, but I don't want to be offensive to you. Can I tell you why you don't believe? He said, yeah, sure. I said, because Satan has your mind. He's blinded you. Whoa, he said, oh, okay. And I said, now I know you may not believe that, but that's what the Bible says. And I took him to the scripture, and we had a wonderful talk. Nobody can convince anybody to be saved. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I have prayed and prayed and prayed much for him. And I fully expect one day the Holy Spirit to break into his life. That is my desire, and I pray to that end. But the Satan has minds blinded, and what multitudes tonight need, they need a courageous Christian who labors to unpack the message of the Scripture. Christians who will listen to their objections. Christians who will enter into their doubts or hear their doubts, enter into their world. They will speak of today's evil and questions from the Bible's perspective. Multitudes are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. Does this break your heart? It broke the heart of Jesus. So he goes around teaching, explaining what the Bible says. But that's not all Jesus did. He also was preaching. This is the work he was involved in. Preaching. You say, Andy, if he was teaching, why does it say preaching? Aren't they the same thing? Oh, they're close, but they're not the same thing. See, what Jesus is teaching, he was imparting information about Christ. But when Jesus was preaching, he was calling for a decision to follow Christ. So his teaching was the content. His preaching was the summons. His teaching was, hear about me. His preaching was, come follow me. His teaching was, learn of me. His preaching was, believe in me. The time has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. Decide to follow me without delay. This is your moment. You have heard about me. I am the Christ. Now follow me. That was preaching. And what was he preaching? Well, the text tells us he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news. That's what gospel means. This is the good news that God had been breaking into the world. He is destroying the dark kingdom and setting up his kingdom in hearts. In the present, God is breaking into our world. He is remaking and restoring all who believe in him. But yes, even in the future, this gospel of the kingdom, he will remake and he will restore his broken creation. This is the best news we could ever preach to anybody. You can be made right. You can be made whole. And there's coming a day when all will be made right. There is hope for your brokenness. There is hope for your slavery. There is hope for your suffering. There's hope for your pain. There's hope for your guilt. Injustice cannot win. Racism cannot win. Abuse cannot win. Fear, war, pain, and death cannot win because Jesus Christ has won. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that our world needs. This is the good news you need. This is yours when you fall down and submit to a new king, a better king, a perfect king. You have heard of him, now believe in him. And this is what we as disciple makers are called to do. Don't just tell people the gospel, plead with them to follow Christ. Answer their questions. Warn them, argue for salvation, encourage them. Don't just explain the facts, call them to follow Christ. This is, as we look at the work of Jesus, what he is doing, it's supposed to energize us. But there's one more part of his work. There's also healing. Now, he's healing there in Galilee. Who is he healing? Well, the people from Galilee, Galileans, and this was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. So what we see here is regardless of ethnicity, regardless of national origin, Jesus healed them all. There was a time during Jesus' life when he is effectively banishing disease from Galilee. Oh, no wonder people were flocking to him. These healings, of course, prove his deity, his mercy, his authority over all creation, his kindness relieved physical suffering, and more importantly, opened up hearts to receive the grace of the gospel. Understand, these healings that Jesus did, they were only temporary, right? For all these people he healed eventually passed away. So what we see is what Jesus is doing is a preview of coming attractions. He is showing them what is going to be true of them if they will but believe in him. As we think about in our day, the Lord Jesus, who is the great physician, he may heal in this present day. He may choose not to heal in this present day, but he will permanently heal your body without fail if you place your faith and trust in him. Meaning this, there is coming a day when, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, your broken body will be perfectly made like the body of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:21 speaks of this. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He is able to subdue all things to himself. You know what that means? Ultimately, even disease and death do not win. For those who believe in Jesus, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. So come to him and find that he is enough. This, as we look at the work of Jesus, it's to energize us. Does it energize you as you see him at work? But now let's get a little more specific. The real heart of what we're getting at tonight, and the real heart of this particular text, we now must focus on the need Jesus saw. And we need to be scandalized by it, as Jesus was. Here, look at verse 36. But here is a verse of contrast to what we just read. Here he is heavily involved in kingdom work, teaching, preaching, healing. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. They were fainting and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You get the sense that Jesus stopped for a moment and he looked up and he is physically overwhelmed, or emotionally overwhelmed, I should say. Maybe even physically bent over. He sees the sheer numbers of people yet to be reached. He is moved by their spiritual needs. He surveys the unfinished task yet before him, and he is struck with the size of the crowds, and he feels the ticking clock going towards the cross in his own heart and mind. Enormous numbers of people. We know from Matthew 4 that great crowds, that's plural, great crowds came to Jesus from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond Jordan. Mark 3 tells us that crowds formed from all over the regions of Israel, even outside of Israel, in Tyre and Sidon. People were flocking around Jesus, multitudes everywhere. Well, the name of Jesus is growing famous. I mean, he's healing people. He's banishing disease. He's feeding thousands of people. I mean, this is the ultimate welfare system. Feed me and give me free health care. This is awesome. Be my king. In the crowds, there would be curious people. Who is this man? What's he going to do next? There were thrill seekers. Let's not miss the show. Come on. There were religious people. His teaching is unlike the other rabbis. I need to know more. Sick people were in these crowds. If I can but get close enough, maybe even to touch him, then perhaps I too will be healed. There were hungry people. Maybe he'll feed us. Nationalists. Is he going to overthrow the Roman opposition? We want to be a part of the populist movement. There were Pharisees in the crowds. Maybe we can trap him in something that he has said. There would be bored people. There's nothing else to do. Let's go with the crowd. There were truth seekers. Could this man and his message be what I need? There were all types of people there with Jesus for all types of reasons, and Jesus saw them. Jesus saw the world yet unreached. Now make no mistake, Jesus had accomplished much. He would accomplish much more on his way to the cross, but he realized he was but scratching the surface. And that bothered Jesus. Does it bother you? It says he had compassion on them. This compassion is much more than a spasm of motivation because Jesus heard a preacher talking about seeing the multitudes. No, he was suffering an emotional trauma when he saw the crowds. This is no momentary pang of sympathy. This is a soul ache. This is a heartbreaking. This is a love wounding him. Why? Why was he having a heart attack of compassion on them? Well, the text tells us for two reasons. Because, number one, they were fainting, and number two, they were scattered abroad. You say, well, that doesn't really help me. All right, let's put it this way. They were hurting, and number two, those who should have been helping them were hurting them more. Let's see if we can be even more specific, because when we see fainted and are scattered abroad, we have heard missionaries and pastors and preachers preach this so many times that we're no longer scandalized by what we read. So let's continue to pull this apart. Jesus had compassion on them because, number one, they were battered by sin. And number two, they were scattered by their religious teachers. Or how about this? He had compassion on them because they were harassed by the consequences of their sin, the fallout. And they were helpless, given no help by any of their leaders. So let's talk about these two. Number one, sin had abused them. Sin had exhausted them with its tyranny. Sin, with its damaging effects, brought them to their knees. Sin, the fallout of sin, living in a cursed world because of our sin, had broken their spirits. They were battered by injustices. They were beaten down by the unmet expectations of life. They were weary with the internal corruption. They had tried to change. They had tried to chart a new course in life. And every time they tried to change, they kept sabotaging themselves with their own sin. They knew the searing pain of betrayal, greed, immorality, selfishness, the emptiness of light. Sin tore into their hearts like shrapnel. They were battered by sin. Do we not live in a sin-broken world? Are we so naive as to look around the people who don't have God in their life, and we look at them and we think they've got no problems in their life? My friends, there is brokenness all over our world. Do you see them battered? But hey, at least they had spiritual leaders who helped them, right? Well, Jesus here says, or the text says, that not only had sin abused them, their spiritual leaders had abused them and scattered them, kind of like sheep without a shepherd. Those who could have brought them hope in God added to their burden. These supposed shepherds of the sheep, instead of leading them to grace, instead of leading them to hope, instead of leading them to mercy, they kept placing more self-righteous burdens upon them. They were spiritually brutalized, threw them to the ground, as it were, abandoned them, gave them empty platitudes. Psychology mixed in with a little bit of spirituality. What we have are sheep who need help, but they are untended, unprotected, unsought, unwanted. And what happens to sheep when they are neglected by a shepherd? They get into more trouble. So here are restless, lost, weary, defenseless, confused, hurting, jaded, orphaned, lonely, helpless sheep. And Jesus stops his kingdom work long enough and is moved by that, bothered by that. Are you there? Can you identify with these sheep that have been battered and scattered? Well, the greatest good news that I could ever preach to you is this: God is actually on the move in your life. The very fact that you are here, the very fact that you are hearing this message of love and message of hope, particularly from this pulpit week in and week out, is proof that he longs to give you rest. You've tried to numb the pain of your heart with pills or with wine or with movies or with music or with work or with relationships. You've tried to numb the pain in so many different ways, and you've tried everything. You don't think you can take much more. Well, have you tried Jesus? He says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Jesus offers you rest. Jesus offers you hope. Jesus offers you a fresh start and a new beginning. This is what he offers, and he requires of you to say, "I'm done with the old master. I want this new master. I want my Jesus." So come just as you are. Come broken. Come battered. Come humbled. Because those are the only ones he receives. Broken, battered, beaten up sinners like me and you. Come to him today. This is the news, by the way, brother and sister, that we offer and present to a world that is desperate for good news. Now, I know the heart of Jesus breaks for hurting people. Does your heart break for hurting people? The text does not state that Jesus saw their ethnicity. It does not say he saw their skin color. It does not say he saw their cultural heritage, their politics, their biases, their dress, their language, their hypocrisies, their sexuality, their poverty, or their wealth. Now, he saw this to some degree. But the text points out that he saw a spiritual reality. He was moved by how much they were beaten up by sin and supposed spiritual leaders. Luke 19:41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Now maybe, I don't know your heart and I don't want to assign anything, but if you're anything like me growing up in church, the moment perhaps I said, "Our text tonight is Matthew 9:35-38, you had an emotional response in your heart. "Really? I have to listen to pray the Lord of the harvest, he sent forth laborers and harvest. I know where this is going to go." Okay, is that the emotional response you had? Then you have completely missed the point of Matthew 9. And may God give you grace to repent, as I have had to multiple times. Where is your emotional trauma for those without Christ? For those broken and spit out by this world? Are you deeply affected at all over people brutalized by sin? Have you no tears for those under religious oppression? Have you no crying prayers out to God to break through into people's life and to shatter the darkness of Satan? Does it not break your heart to see the rising generation completely ignorant that Jesus is in fact the Son, the eternal Son of the living God? Does it break your heart? Does it ever cross your mind? Have you no eyes to see what Jesus saw? Have you no heart to be scandalized? Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist preacher in London, quote, "If thou carest not for the souls of others, thou dost not know the value of thine own. God's people are a tender-hearted people. Like their Savior, they cannot look upon Jerusalem without weeping over it. They cannot view with complacency the destruction of any." Can you stay silent while they are battered and scattered? May God give this church grace to rouse ourselves and weep again. But notice, as you begin to see what Jesus saw, that number three, you also notice the help Jesus sought. And may it mobilize us. Verse 37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." I find it interesting that though Jesus saw the multitudes, he speaks not to the multitudes. He speaks to his disciples first. Now, does this surprise you? You would think with such a pressing need, Jesus would immediately address the sheep scattered. But he does not. He seeks first helpers for the harvest. Now, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the shepherd sinners need. But how shall the multitudes hear without the disciples getting involved? Every disciple of Jesus Christ plays a vital role in reaching the multitudes. This blows my mind. Does it yours? Jesus was unable in his day to physically reach every poor, beaten down sinner headed to judgment in his own country, much less all the other people groups surrounding the globe. He was physically unable to do it. As strange as it may sound, God is asking for help. The Lord Jesus is calling for helpers. Now, the planting's already been done. Multitudes are ready for a harvest. It's a potential for a bumper crop. Multitudes, multitudes right now. At the moment of decision, it's harvest time in their lives. And make no mistake, God is sovereign over salvation. The Lord will save those whom he will save. And who will he save? All who want him. All who call on him. Those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Whosoever will may come, but no one will receive Christ until they hear of Christ. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Someone calling them to follow Christ. How many perish for want of a preacher? How many have yet to hear? The plenteous harvest, Jesus says, the harvest is plenteous, is fast becoming a perishing harvest, and it will be eventually collected to be burnt. The prophet Joel speaks about a literal harvest field that had gone to waste as a picture. Listen to this, Joel 1, 10 and 11, "The field is wasted, the land mourns, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, husbandmen, farmers. Howl, vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." In Joel's day, farmers stood in public disgrace for their dereliction of duty. The harvest of souls is perishing on our watch. Where is our shame? Now, why are they perishing? Jesus said that one contributing factor to the harvest is because the labor force is small. The harvest is ready to be gathered, but there are few people gathering. What is needed? More laborers, more helpers for the harvest. Well, why is there such a small labor force? Why are there so few laborers? If the great harvest is promised, and if he is saving all who want him, if he is bringing in the sheaves, this is a great encouragement to the evangelist. God does save his people. So if this is going to happen, why are laborers so few? I believe because, among other reasons, the cost is much too high for us disciples. Our love for Jesus is much too small. Our passion for the kingdom of God is much too low. So hear the call of Christ today in verse 37. I need help. I need you. But we come to verse number 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You remember from this morning, if you were here this morning, I talked about the word therefore. You start looking, you're going to find therefore everywhere in the Bible. Here's another therefore. Because the laborers are few and because the harvest is vast, therefore you must act. You say, yeah, I know. Volunteer, be a laborer, time out. It's not what Jesus said. What is the action you are called to do? Pray. Who are you praying to? The Lord of the harvest. You are praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the harvest field is his. He is the one that's going to bring in the harvest. But you are praying, and we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out more laborers into his harvest. Honestly, this is a prayer for the Lord to send out more disciples to share in the blessing of what God is already doing. And who wouldn't want to be a part of what God is doing? What is life about to you? What is life focused for you? Building your small kingdom or building the kingdom of God? The harvest is going to be brought in whether or not you get involved. But oh, the blessing you miss out on. And the disobedience of not involved in bringing in the sheaves. You have been entrusted with something far bigger than yourself. Remarkably, Jesus is asking for helpers. Let his request mobilize you to pray. Here's my question. When was the last time you were obedient to your Lord and prayed Matthew 9:38? When was the last time you prayed for God to send more laborers to the harvest field? Today? This month? 2020? When was the last time? When was the last time the church had a Matthew 9:38 prayer meeting? A session given entirely over to praying and pleading for the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more laborers into the harvest field. There is great expectation, there is great assurance when we pray thus. When we are told a specific prayer request by the Lord himself, guess what? It will be answered. You say, well, good. It should be answered. Well, it will be. But I must caution you. Look how he answers. Verse number 1, chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. He gives them all this. Now verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them and then tells them where to go to preach the gospel. So do you see what he's doing here? In verse number 1, he calls 12 disciples. He instructs them about laboring in the harvest field. And in verse number 5, the laborers he wanted were the very ones he told to pray. So let me put it this way. Those who pray for more laborers end up helping in the harvest. Have you been praying and participating in the greatest movement of our time, the harvest of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you disobedient? This is what is laid before us. You don't have to leave Indianapolis to do that. The Lord has called my family to leave Indianapolis. Brent and I have served here for nearly 20 years. All of our children were born here. But God has moved in our heart, as I mentioned this morning, to be a part of a team church plant in Reno, Nevada. My good friend James Tilson came to me about 5 years ago and said, Andy, I want to plant a church in the West, the Northwest United States. I said, that's fantastic, bud. I'm all for it. He said, well, I don't want to do it by myself. He said, I want to do it with a team. I said, oh, what a great idea. He said, yeah, I want you and Bryn on my team. God began to work in our hearts, and over the last 4 or so years, God has laid this foundation for us to move out there. Since, he has brought 2 other families. We now have 4 families going as a pastoral team to Reno. We wanted to go to a city large enough to support not just one church plant, but multiple church plants. We want to see God establish one, and then we want to plant from that church in the same city and see God do what God does, building his church in enemy-occupied territory. We wanted to go to a city that was known more for its secularism than its religion. Reno is the number 2 unchurched city in the United States of America. We wanted to go to a city that had a university, 25,000 students, University of Nevada at Reno. We wanted to go to a city that was growing. Reno is trying to become another Silicon Valley. Tesla is there. Apple is there. By the way, the cloud is in Reno, in case you want to know where that was. Amazon is there. Google is there. Very large Walmart distribution. Families are moving there. It's estimated in the next 5 years, about 500,000 people. It's estimated in the next 5 years, 60,000 people are moving into Reno. That's more than 10% of the current population. 50,000 more jobs are coming. 23,000 more households are about to be established there in the next 5 years. I talked with a church member of another church there in Reno, and I said, I know that ministry is difficult wherever you are, but what are the challenges of ministry to people in Reno? The answer immediately was, everything. There's great financial boom right now in the city, but there is a depression, not a financial one, but a spiritual depression. The term was said to me, there's a spirit of suicide in Reno. It is a godless place. Very few churches. Driving 10 minutes from my house to your church building today, I stopped counting the number of church buildings. My wife and I have driven around the city of Reno. We drove 30 minutes and we saw 2 church buildings. And I hesitate to call them church buildings. One was a Mormon ward, but would be considered a religious establishment there. There are the brothels, there are the casinos, there is a hopelessness, but there are many self-righteous people, many families, many people without Christ. In August, my family is moving out there. We hope to be there about 8 or 9 months. And then, as the others also are moving there, and we start the church by April of 2021. We have no special magic ability. All we have is exactly what you have, what Thompson Road Baptist Church has. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we have the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And as I have been meditating on it, the Lord convicted me years ago to pray Matthew 9:38. And I have no doubt he's answering that with our family. What about you? What are you doing with Matthew 9:38 in your life, in your family's life, and in this church?